Welcome everyone to Wisdom's Walk in our Catalyst Church online campus. If you're joining us for the first time, I'd like to welcome you, ask you to maybe take a moment, let us know that you're here. There are a couple different ways you can connect with our connection team so they can help you to become part of the Catalyst Church family. You should see some instructions on your screen how you can reach out to us. I'd also like to thank you for your generous and faithful giving to the ministries of Catalyst Church. For those of you who are desiring to follow God's stewardship principles of giving, you can do so securely using our online giving platform. Let me take a moment, though, and ask the Lord's blessing over the tithes and offerings this week. Father, I thank you so much for your grace and your mercy. Lord, as we give and we receive the tithes and the offerings, we simply ask that you would be blessed. You have done so much to bless us. Your mercies are new every morning, and we are grateful. Lord, your provision never ends. It never fails, and we are grateful. And we ask you would be blessed as we give to you today of the tithes, of the offerings. And we ask that you would leverage forward everything we give onto the mission with Jesus. And I ask, Father, unashamedly, I ask for your hand of ridiculous blessing to be upon those who give to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Thank you for giving. You know, a couple weeks ago, I came across a picture of Bobby and I from nearly 20 years ago. And though it appears that she's hardly aged in those nearly 20 years, I was struck by how much I have changed in looks. Actually, I was more struck by how much I'm starting to look like my dad. I haven't really decided yet how I feel about that, but it did get me thinking about how we all change as the years click by, not just in our appearance, but especially how we grow and mature. Or at least we're supposed to grow and mature, right? In our Wisdom's Walk study this week, we'll be looking at the disciple of Jesus who may have grown and changed and matured more than all the rest, John the Beloved. You know, last week we were introduced to both the sons of Zebedee, James the older brother and his younger brother John. Would you read with me along in Mark chapter 3, verse 14 is where we're going to be. Then Jesus appointed 12 of them, called them his apostles, and they were to accompany him, and he would send them out to preach, giving them authority to cast out demons. These are the 12 he chose: Simon, whom he named Peter, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, but Jesus nicknamed them sons of thunder. So at some point in their followership of Jesus, he slaps the nickname on them, Boanerges, sons of thunder. And as we learned about James last week, the same is true for John. The nickname was well-earned and rightly deserved. Maybe in true younger sibling fashion, John even takes the boldness to a further level than James did. John is certainly just as determined and grasping as James, but as we shall see, he apparently adds a layer of intolerance and exclusivity we didn't see in James. If you didn't catch last week's Wisdom's Walk, I encourage you to go to our website or our YouTube channel and watch it for now. At the risk of repeating, let's get some background on John. Obviously, the same as it was for James, well, John was born in Bethsaida, a fishing village in Galilee, and along with his family, relocated to Capernaum, a far wealthier town. Well, John's father, Zebedee, owned a fishing business. Now, he was more than a fisherman. He owned a business. We know he had multiple boats, so his was a relatively large operation. This means that John was raised with relative wealth. We also know that Zebedee was a shirt-tail relative, at least, of the high priest in Jerusalem. So John would have rubbed elbows with the society elites as a child and as a young man. In the Gospel of John, which John wrote, he relates how on the evening of Jesus' betrayal, when Jesus had been taken to the high priest's residence to be questioned, that Peter tried to get into the courtyard but was barred entry until another disciple, who was well known by the high priest, was able to get Peter inside. And that other disciple? Yep, it was John. John was one of Jesus' closest inner circle disciples, but he didn't start that way. Like Andrew, John had begun as a disciple of John the Baptist. He began following Jesus when Jesus showed up, beginning his public ministry. John is also famous for another attribute. Maybe you've heard it before, a special title only given to him, the disciple whom Jesus loved, John the Beloved. There's actually another reason this title has been given to him, as we'll see. At the Last Supper, it is John who enjoys the position of honor. He's seated next to Jesus, actually reclining against Jesus, in a position the rest of the disciples would have given anything to occupy. The next day, boy, what a turn of events. The next day, as Jesus is hanging on the cross, he tasks John with the caretaking of his mother, Mary. Let's actually look at that passage for a moment. It's in John chapter 19, verse 26. Turn with me, if you would, there. John chapter 19, verse 26. Let's go back to 25. Standing near the cross were Jesus' mother and his mother's sister Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother standing there beside the disciple he loved, he said to her, "Dear woman, here is your son." And he said to this disciple, "Here is your mother." And from then on, this disciple took her into his home. That disciple is John. So clearly, John holds a special position in Jesus' estimation. I actually like what John writes about himself in his account of finding the tomb of Jesus empty after the resurrection. It's found later on in chapter 20, in verse 1. Let me show you, I'll just read the first few verses there of chapter 20. Early on Sunday morning, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb and found that the stone had been rolled away from the entrance. She ran and found Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved. She said, "They have taken the Lord's body out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him." Peter and the other disciple started out for the tomb. They were both running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He stooped and looked in and saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he didn't go in. Then Simon Peter arrived and went inside. He also noticed the linen wrappings lying there, while the cloth that had covered Jesus' head was folded up and lying apart from the other wrappings. Then the disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and believed. For until then, they still hadn't understood the scriptures that said Jesus must rise from the dead. You'll notice something. John never refers to himself in his own gospel. He always says a disciple or another disciple or the other disciple. For some reason, John won't name himself. That's usually how we know when he's talking about himself in his own gospel. But I love that verse there, verse 8. He saw and believed. Very succinct. It's very matter of fact. It's unembellished. And I think that's a poignant summation of John's nature. And he saw and believed. Well, we began today talking about growth and maturity, though. So what does John teach us about that? Well, not so much directly. We have to observe his life and ministry to notice what he can teach us about the life of the maturing Christ follower. Interestingly, and importantly, I think, John was the only of Jesus' disciples to reach old age. John was the last of Jesus' original disciples and apostles to die, dying of natural cause well into his 90s, somewhere around 98 to 100 AD. Most likely, after Mary had finally passed, John relocated to Ephesus, a Greek city at the time, and now it's in modern Turkey. And John assumed the pastoral role in the church in Ephesus. That's the church in which the Apostle Paul had actually founded. And during his time in Ephesus, he was politically exiled to the island of Patmos, a Greek island, upon which he received the visions which would later become the book of Revelation. crazy story, how he ends up basically being freed from that exile, and he returns to Ephesus when his exile was reversed. And he lived the rest of his days there, pastoring the community of believers and authoring both his gospel and his letters, three of which we have still today in our Bibles, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. It's interesting to me that that John was the longest living of the disciples, especially since his brother James was the first to be martyred. I can't imagine, actually, the heartache he had to endure, not just at the loss of his older brother, but with each of the disciples, as word would reach him that yet another of his friends and co-followers had been martyred for their faith. I imagine that in itself had to have a humbling and tempering influence on him. Truthfully, the John who wrote the gospel and epistles and even Revelation is a very different John than he was in younger years. Believe it or not, there's actually only one single instance in the Gospels when John appears by himself or speaks for himself. Usually he just gets mentioned as being along with Peter and James. And this one instance, however, tells us a great deal about John. It's found in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 9. Would you go with me there? Mark 9, we're going to begin at verse 38. John said to Jesus, "Teacher, we saw someone using your name to cast out demons, but we told him to stop because he wasn't in our group." "Don't stop him," Jesus said. "No one who performs a miracle in my name will soon be able to speak evil of me. Anyone who is not against us is for us. If anyone gives you even a cup of water because you belong to the Messiah, I tell you the truth, that person will surely be rewarded." John confesses to Jesus that he had rebuked a man for casting out demons in Jesus' name because this man wasn't a part of their group, to which Jesus rebukes John. Don't miss this. John would rather their club remain pure and exclusive than people be freed from demonic oppression. John apparently shares similar snobbery to his older brother James. I don't know about you, but I hear echoes of when the Pharisees were offended by Jesus healing on the Sabbath. Those Pharisees, like John it seems, were more concerned with the observance and adherence to rules than they were about the restoration of lives. John, and those Pharisees, I guess, exemplifies the collision between two ideals, the purity of truth and the pragmatics of love. John evokes a question in us, and it's one every age of the church has wrestled with. How hard are Christ followers expected to push and defend the purity of truth at the intersections of human need? To what extent are we permitted to set aside issues of doctrinal or sectarian or even missional purity in our attempts to alleviate hurt and reach hurting, lost individuals? Where the younger John clearly was less concerned with love for the individual and more concerned about zeal for the truth, we see something different in him as an older man. John's writings absolutely highlight truth. I mean, the capital T, truth, over and over again. In fact, 25 times in his gospel, 29 times in his epistles, which is amazing because they are short. In fact, 3 John chapter 4, I think this sums it up. He writes, "I could have no greater joy than to hear that my children are following truth." However, John is known as the apostle of love. And it's not just for his close relationship with Jesus, but more so because love permeates his writings. Christ's love for the church, the Christ followers' love for Jesus himself, love for one another. Love occurs over 80 times in his writings. John's life story illustrates what happens when a Christ follower matures in their walk with Christ. His extremism of youth became a balanced and mature leadership as the years progressed. And it would seem his understanding of the nature and the role and the missional purpose of love grew deeper and deeper. The overarching lesson we learn from John the Beloved is this: zeal for truth must be balanced by love for people. Let me repeat that for you. Zeal for truth must be balanced by love for people. You've no doubt heard the cliche before: no one cares how much you know until they know how much you care. That could be a great epitaph for John's tombstone if he had one. Let's talk about our wisdom walk for John. There is a difference between declaring truth and defending truth, and indeed even demanding truth. Spiritually maturing Christ followers recognize sometimes we need to compromise, but not compromise truth. Rather, we need to compromise our need to be recognized. Too many, it seems, have too vested interest in wanting to be recognized as being right, recognized as part of the in club, recognized as living better, more pure, more godly lives. The younger truth zealot John rebuked that poor man for not being a card-carrying, certified member of the in club. He failed to be moved by the mere fact that this man was successfully delivering others from horrible demonic oppression in their lives. I cannot imagine what expression Jesus' face took on as he listened to John's story. How must Jesus have felt as he realizes his beloved friend and disciple would rather sacrifice the wholeness of other people in order to protect his club from outsiders? But though Jesus rebukes John and corrects him, Jesus doesn't give up on John. Jesus never writes him off as unredeemable, and the same goes for all of us. John was given the chance to mature and grow in Christ, and he certainly did, shaping the church and establishing once and for all a purity of truth centered around love. I'm going to close today with Paul's words to the Ephesian church, which would have arrived there most likely just before John arrived in Ephesus for the final chapter of his life. I think these words will serve well to close us out this week. Turn with me, if you would, to Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 4. We're going to begin at verse 11. Ephesians 4, verse 11. These are the gifts Christ gave to the church: the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, and the pastors and teachers. Their responsibility is to equip God's people to do his work and build up the church, the body of Christ. This will continue until we all come to such unity in our faith and knowledge of God's Son that we will be mature in the Lord, measuring up to the full and complete standard of Christ. Then we will no longer be immature like children. We won't be tossed and blown about by every wind of new teaching. We will not be influenced when people try to trick us with lies so clever they sound like the truth. Instead, we will speak the truth in love, growing in every way more and more like Christ, who is the head of his body, the church. Instead, we will speak the truth in love, growing in every way more and more like Christ, who is the head of his body, the church. Truth and love in harmonic balance, and increasingly like Christ. That is spiritual maturity as exemplified by John the Beloved. On behalf of our Catalyst Church family, I want to thank you for taking the time to study with me today. Join us next week as we learn about Philip the Includer. May God bless you. May your days ahead, your week ahead, be richly blessed by him. We'll see you next time here at Wisdom's Walk, Catalyst Church.